So let's turn to Micah 7, and we will read from this chapter, and then we will come to the Lord's message. Before we read, could we just bow in prayer? Let's commit the meeting to the Lord again, and let's plead with God for help tonight as we come before Him. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we're deeply conscious of our need of Thee and of our need of help from heaven as we again turn to the Holy Book, the Book of God. And we pray, Lord, for that anointing of the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon both preacher and hearer. We cry to Thee. We plead with Thee, Lord, to visit us tonight. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt take a dealing with souls. Thou wilt speak through Thy word as it is proclaimed. And may there be fruit that will remain. Give power in preaching. Give utterance in the Holy Ghost. We pray against the enemy, the one who is the resister of the soul, the one who seeks to hinder the proclamation of truth. We pray that there will be victory given and power given from on high. Shut us in with God now and bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So the last chapter of the little book of Micah, and we will read from this chapter, chapter 7, commencing at verse number 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him, until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate, because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own word. It is upon verses 18 and 19 that I would draw your attention this evening. This man Micah is one of that godly group of men who are known as the minor prophets. It's a term that distinguishes these men, these writers of these books, from other men such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, who are commonly known as the major prophets. The minor prophets are 12 in number. They stretch from Hosea right through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Various forms of evidence will show that the majority of the minor prophets served before the captivity in Babylon. And they served along with some of these other men I've mentioned, especially the prophet Isaiah. When you read the opening parts of these minor prophets, you will discover that some of the names of certain kings are mentioned, and if you go to Isaiah's prophecy, you'll find the very same kings mentioned at the commencement of his book. And so many of them, in fact, nine of them prophesied before the captivity, and the other three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, ministered at the end of the captivity when Israel had returned to their own land. This means that Micah was what is called pre-exilic. He ministered before the exile. He served the Lord during the reigns of certain kings of Judah, like Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Those names are mentioned in the very first verse of this man's prophecy. That means that this man Micah prophesied somewhere between the years 750 and 700 BC. We cannot be sure how long he actually prophesied, in that we do not know whether he prophesied during all of the reigns of two of these kings who are mentioned. I mean Jotham and then Hezekiah. He certainly reigned during Ahaz's entire reign, which was 16 years long. And then Jotham, he prophesied for 16 years and Hezekiah for 29 years. But as I say, we do not know whether he prophesied during all of that time, which would be 61 years altogether. Although, maybe he did, but we just do not know. However, when we think about this man, whatever the length of his ministry might have been, Micah must have witnessed many fluctuations in the spiritual life of Judah. For example, Ahaz, that man through whose reign he ministered the whole way, Ahaz was a very wicked man. He led Judah into apostasy from God. On the other hand, Hezekiah was a most godly king. He saw spiritual reform. He saw extensive revival in his days. And therefore Micah lived through, as I say, fluctuating circumstances. One reign was good, another reign was bad. Some kings were faithful to the Lord, some were not faithful to the Lord. And so he lived through a variety of times. But when we think about him living in the days of Hezekiah, at least some of Hezekiah's reign, this means that he lived through times of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Because Hezekiah was a man who was full of the Spirit and served God. As I've already said, he saw a great awakening, a great revival. And Micah must have really rejoiced at that time, when after the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz being so wicked, so apostate, there came a man to the throne who loved God and who engineered that great reform and saw that mighty revival. How glad this man Micah must have been when he saw a man of God come to the throne of Israel and the Holy Spirit moving. And he himself actually tells us in this prophecy that he enjoyed the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Because he says in chapter 3, verse 8, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. That's his own testimony. And therefore, the point is made that even when apostasy from God does come over the nation, here's a man who was living in the power of the Spirit and exercising a ministry under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. He was a Spirit-filled man, even in the worst of those times. And under the power of the Holy Ghost, he served his God faithfully. Not only was he enabled, therefore, to serve the Lord by the power of the Spirit, but I would suggest to you, Micah was a man who enjoyed God. He enjoyed the God he loved and the God he served. That stands out so prominently in his prophecy. When he was faced by direct attacks by the devil, he was able to rejoice in the Lord and actually anticipate the help of the Lord. When he, by the light of the Spirit, saw the coming captivity in Babylon, yet he could look beyond those days Those days of terrible darkness and bondage when Judah were going to be away in Babylon for 70 years. He could look beyond those days to the time when the Lord would bring his people home again to their own land. And as you read through this little prophecy, you will find Micah looking forward, even though he lived away before the captivity. He looked forward to the end of the captivity, and he spoke of the end of that captivity, and he rejoiced in the time when God was going to move and bring his people back home to their own land. And as he sees that truth, he exclaims in what we read here in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee?" The words indicate that Micah was dwelling on the great truth that the God he served was a God who is unparalleled and a God who is incomparable. Who is a God like unto thee? Micah here, of course, re-echoes the very same thoughts that were expressed by other men of God down through the centuries as we read their writings in the scriptures, that the God they served was incomparable in every sense and in every way, with regard to his person, with regard to his attributes or qualities, with regard to his saving work on behalf of sinners. And Micah's expression of the incomparability of God is another way, you see, of exposing the folly and the hopelessness of trusting in any other but the true God in order to have sin dealt with. In fact, this is the very thrust of these verses here at the end of chapter 7. Only the God of Micah, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with sin so that sinners will be set completely free. And for that reason, above every other reason, the God of Micah, the God of this book, the God of grace and salvation, is truly the incomparable God beside whom there is no other. It's when you come to the matter of the forgiveness of sin, sin being dealt with, sin being overcome, that you see the incomparability of the God of heaven, the God of grace, the God of this book, as I say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners here tonight need to grasp this issue. The reason why there is no God like unto the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself in his own word, revolves around this issue of your sin being dealt with satisfactorily and eternally. Unless you are assured that this is truly the case for you, then you are without hope at this moment, and you will be without hope forever. But here are verses that make it absolutely clear and abundantly clear that the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the God who deals with sin so that sinners can be sure, oh, absolutely sure, that all is well with their souls, both in life and in death and in judgment day and in eternity. Now, we sang two hymns tonight at the opening, in the opening part of this meeting. We couldn't have sung better hymns in the light of what we see right here. That great hymn, "When Peace Like a River." That refrain, "It is well with my soul." That marvelous verse, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And in that verse, you've got the whole gospel encapsulated. Or you take the other hymn, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Actually, based upon this verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Great hymns that set forth the truth of what we're looking at here this evening, this great truth that it is the God of this book, through His own dear Son, and by His own marvelous grace and love, who pardons sin, who deals with sin, who deals with it in such a way that it's gone, it is removed, it will never be brought up again, as we're going to see tonight by the help of God. And therefore we do exclaim like Micah, "Who is a God like unto thee?" He's incomparable in every way you take Him. But He is incomparable beyond all else when you see how this God, whom we love and we serve, is able to deal with sin. Look with me at these verses. Look with me at that subject of the God who deals with sin as it's brought before us from this passage. And the first thing I want to show you is very simple and very obvious on the very surface of our text. That is, first of all, God pardons sin. God pardons sin. This is the point at which Micah begins to extol the God whom he serves. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" His admiration of God, his adoration of God, in this setting here, is fully understandable, because as I mentioned earlier, at this very point he's predicting the captivity of Judah in Babylon. And the point is, they were destined to go there because of their sin. Why did Judah go into captivity? Because of their disobedience, rebellion against God. But you see, he not only predicts that, he predicts their return from Babylon, as I've said, and they'll come back from Babylon because God will pardon their sins. That's the setting in which he makes this great announcement. God pardons sin. Here's why he said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Because he can see that while Judah will be taken away because of their sin and into their bondage, they're going to come home again because God will pardon their sin and bring them home. And so he exclaims what he does right here, that God pardons sin. Look at Psalm 85 for a moment. Psalm 85, because you will be taught there, as you look at a couple of verses with me, taught again this very same thought, this very same truth, that God pardons sin, and he pardoned the sin of his ancient people, and he brought them home from their bondage and their captivity. Psalm 85, verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Now, do you see this? Verse 1 speaks of God's favor toward that land, the land of Judah, and bringing back the captivity of his people, bringing them out of the house of bondage there in Babylon. This psalm obviously therefore was written after the captivity, as some of the psalms were. And this is one of them. And then he exclaims in verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." And therefore, the captivity ended. God's people came back home because there's a God in heaven who pardons sin. But what a vital gospel truth lies before us in these words. Sin brings man into bondage, into judgment, but God's pardon brings them out of it. Now, God pardons sin, and right here there is the promise of pardon. If we jump down to verse 20 in Micah chapter 7, notice what Micah says as he closes out this little prophecy. He says this, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." And in this verse, verse number 20, notice that language. Because here Micah, as he thinks about God bringing Israel back from bondage and captivity, he ascribes it to the promise of God. God promised pardon. And this verse makes that clear. He will do this. He will pardon his people. He'll bring them home. Because he actually had made a covenant promise to do that very thing. Notice notice in that verse the reference, the days of old. The word old there actually means before time. And so the thought is that this promise of pardon is an eternal promise. And likewise, you see, the promise of God to sinners to pardon their sins is a promise that flows out of God's great eternity. Think about that. Think of that for a moment. That means it is pardon that no man ever earned. Because this pardon is promised by God from eternity, which means it was promised before there ever was a man made. And before there ever was a sinner on the earth. Even before the creation and the fall of man and all that God did in those terms of creation and then the subsequent fall of man, you find that God had already made a promise that he would pardon sinners. And so before man was created and man sinned and fell, provision was made for his salvation. That, my friend, is why our God is an incomparable God. Because God could look down from eternity into time and he would see the whole human race sinning. He would see the whole human race falling. He would see all mankind disobeying him and departing from him and going astray. And yet from all eternity, he made a promise that he was going to pardon sinners. And that means that pardon, as I've said, is completely unearned. Because no man was alive, made, living in this world, for the world was not even there. And therefore no man had done anything to earn the mercy of God and the grace of God and the pardon of God. And you see, that's the way it is with God's pardon. God does pardon men upon the basis of his own promise, but that means that it's unearned, and furthermore it means it's unconditional. Because God does not lay down conditions in which he says to men, if you do all these things, then I will forgive you, I will pardon you. That is not the way it is. Oh, there are religions that tell their adherents, if you will follow out a certain ritual and do a number of things, then God might have mercy on you. But my friend, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches me that God's pardon that he promises to sinners is completely and utterly without condition. And that's important for this reason. If God sent out a message of pardon that was dependent upon you fulfilling certain conditions, you would never be pardoned because you could not fulfill them. We've got to understand the hopelessness and the helplessness of man in his fallen state. He cannot earn God's approval. He can do nothing to bring upon himself God's mercy, God's pardon. Because he's in the bondage of sin, he is stricken with his inability. He cannot keep that law. He cannot observe God's commandments in the sense that God requires observance of them and obedience to them. He's absolutely helpless. And sinner, you're helpless. And therefore, if I were standing here tonight preaching a message that would tell you that if you will do a certain number of things, then you would be saved, I would be lying. Because God, who pardons men, promises pardon, and that promise is completely and absolutely a promise that is without condition on your part. God does not demand of you anything in terms of works or the labors of your own hand or giving to him some reason to be pleased with you. No, God's pardon is exhibited toward those who are utterly and completely incapable of pleasing him. And yet he does pardon men for their sins. But you see, that being true, that there is a promise of God's pardon that is unearned and unconditional, leads us therefore to think about this fact. God pardons sin, therefore God provides the pardon. This is why Micah says, why you should say tonight, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? When we think especially the fact that God actually provides what he promises. He does promise pardon, but he goes a step further and he provides that pardon. And you see, he must. We've already seen that man is helpless and that man can fulfill no conditions. And so when God made promise of mercy and pardon, he did so with this additional thought in mind, and that is, I will provide what sinners need. Look with me there again at verse 20. And notice what it says, thou wilt perform the truth. Notice that. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham which thou hast sworn. Do you understand those words, sinner? God has sworn to give men mercy and show them truth and deliver them from their sins. But it says here, God will be the one who will perform all that is required. He will provide, therefore, all that's required. Mercy is not given at the expense of truth. Do you understand what I mean by that? People say, well, God, you know, he loves everybody. He'll just let sinners go. He will not demand of them anything by way of a payment for sin. And, you know, in the final analysis, there really is no hell. There's no judgment day. There's nothing to be answered for by any man. And people tell you these things, and churches, they promote these ideas, but it's all foreign to the book. God will not let sin go undealt with in the final analysis of men die in their sin and die impenitent. But in his great mercy and for the purpose of pardoning men, he does graciously and mercifully provide what they need. He does not undermine his own truth. But mercy and truth come together, as this verse shows you. Again, if you go back to Psalm 85, you will see this. Psalm 85, and look there once more at verse number 10, where you have this tremendous statement, mercy and truth are met together. Now think about those words, mercy and truth. Think first of all about God's truth. What is truth? What is God's truth? It is God's holiness. It's the fact that God has declared in his own word that sin must be dealt with, sin must be punished, that God has said there is a hell, that men will be cast away from him for all eternity. He has said all those things, and he will never undermine that truth. And so, how are men going to be saved? Because God's truth must stand. Well, here's the answer. Mercy and truth are met together. Then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the thought is that God's truth and righteousness on one hand and God's mercy and peace on the other hand, they are brought together and they stand together because the God of truth and the God of righteousness, who must deal with sin, who must send men to hell if they die in their sin, has devised a means by which that truth and that righteousness are upheld, and yet sinners receive mercy and they are brought into peace with God. And therefore, there's a coming together of these two lines of thought. And where does that come together? How does it happen? It comes, my dear friend, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that you find this meeting of mercy and truth and this coming together of righteousness and peace. Because here is Christ coming into the world as the Bible shows it to be. He has come to do one thing and one thing only. He has come to satisfy the justice of God in his life and in his death especially. And therefore he took the law of God, he took the truth of God, he took the righteousness of God, and throughout his life he obeyed it completely and perfectly and fully. And then he went to the cross and he died in man's place and he suffered the wrath of God and he suffered the terrible and the full extent of hell as he hung on the middle tree. And therefore at Calvary, mercy and truth met. Righteousness and peace, as the psalmist says, kissed each other. They came into perfect agreement because the Lord Jesus Christ upheld that truth and that righteousness, and thereby he has satisfied God, and the outcome is that God is able not only to promise pardon, but he does provide pardon through his own dear Son, so that for those who are lost and in bondage and on the road to hell, there's a full free pardon. Oh, sinners, see it tonight. God pardons sinners because God both promises and provides that pardon. I know that I had time tonight to stay at the cross and have you view for just a moment or two the culmination of the blessed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who throughout his lifetime fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and satisfied its demand in that way, then went to Calvary and died under the stroke of the wrath of God, died under the curse of God, died under the exact justice of God that brought down upon the head of Christ the full wrath of a God who must deal with sin. Oh, get to the cross tonight. View the Savior as he hangs on that tree and understand exactly what he's doing. And see, therefore, that God pardons sin because sin has been dealt with. Dealt with at the cross. And on that basis, God may freely, fully pardon you. This is why Paul says in Romans 3 that God is just, that as he remains just in himself, he doesn't change his holiness, he doesn't adulterate his righteousness, he remains perfectly just, and yet he can be the justifier of the ungodly. Now that only God can do that. And he can do that because he's fully satisfied. So God pardons sin. But listen, folks, look at these words again in Micah chapter 7. And notice with me that God will never punish the sinner whom he has pardoned. God will never punish the sinner whom he has pardoned. He does pardon sin and sinners. And the prophet here is also saying this, that he will never punish those. God will never punish those whom he has pardoned. Now see it. In verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? And there's the pardon. The pardon's complete. The pardon is given. Who pardons iniquity? Then it says this, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage or his people. He passes by their transgression. And so we're being shown here that in a certain sense, God does pass by sin, which simply means he will not punish that sin. But my dear friend, he will not punish that sin that he has pardoned because that sin has already been punished in Christ. And here we have the genius of the gospel. God does pass by sin and sinners only for the simple reason that sin of theirs already has been punished and has been dealt with. And we must see this because this is part of the gospel that Micah rejoices in and over which he says, who's a God like unto thee? Now, sinners deserve to be punished and not pass by because of the offensiveness of their sin. Sins against God's holiness and God's law and God's goodness, and therefore sin calls for punishment. And we understand that. This book makes it absolutely clear. And furthermore, all men, listen carefully to me, all men must be punished, for all have sinned. Doesn't the Bible say that? Say it in so many ways, in so many places. All have sinned. Romans 3, verse 19, all the world guilty. the climax to a statement that begins really in verse 10 and works its way right down through as Paul comes to a conclusion as he's looked at mankind and looked at the human race, and he says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. They're all gone out of the way and so forth, until he comes to the great conclusion, all the world guilty. And therefore the world is guilty because all have sinned. And on down to verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And men and women, sin must be punished, therefore. And sin will be punished. Let me say to you tonight, the lost will be punished in hell forever for their impenitence, for their sin against God. They will be. The Bible makes that clear, that those who die in their impenitence, who die in their rebellion against God, they are going to be punished forevermore. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. And therefore all men must be punished because all have sinned. And those who die in that state of rebellion and impenitence most certainly are going to be punished forevermore. May I pause and speak here to sinners in this gathering who are impenitent, who up to this moment in time have refused to turn from sin, refused to repent of it. You've refused to obey the gospel. You have deliberately turned away from the truth that shows you how wicked you are and how hell-deserving you are, and you've gone on your own way stubbornly, and therefore you are impenitent, unwilling to repent. And I want you to understand, dear sinner, if you were to pass away this very moment, you would be lost forever. You would come under the punishment of God and the wrath of God for your sin. Because sin must be punished. But what about the saved? What happens to those people with respect to the punishment that is due to their sin? Because remember, all have sinned. And I want you to think very, very carefully about this. Why does a Christian not come under the wrath of God? Why is the sin of someone who's a believer not actually punished in terms of that person bearing that punishment? Because remember this basic truth. All have sinned, and therefore all must be punished. The sin of all men must be dealt with. And so why is it that those who actually go to heaven go there and they are not punished for their sin? You see, they should be. This is the point I want you to get. It's not that those who go to heaven are somehow or other better or less deserving of hell than those who finally go to hell. That's not the way it is. Those who go to heaven are just as deserving of everlasting wrath as the man who sinks into the pit. So why and how is it that those who go to heaven escape this punishment? And of course, every believer here knows the answer to that question. The answer is this. Listen to me very carefully. The saved are punished in their substitute. And there's a feature of the gospel that is really never preached. Those who are truly saved because of being in Christ, because of being united with their substitute, have in Him been punished for their sin. Because when Christ was punished, He was punished as the guilty one on behalf of all the guilty who would ever believe on Him. And therefore, when God looks upon the person who trusts in Jesus Christ, He sees that person as an individual who in the Lord Jesus, in the legal sense, has been dealt with, and he has come under the stroke of wrath in a substitute and in his Savior. And when Jesus died and was punished, it was on behalf of that man. But the point, the glorious point is this: God sees that marvelous situation as if that individual actually went to the cross and was punished and died for sin. All in a substitute. But in the mind of God, the work has been done. The punishment has been meted out. It has fallen upon the head of the Savior. But it's reckoned that the person for whom he died actually died and was punished for sin. That is the nature of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 14. If one died for all, then were all dead. Now, who are they all there? It's all who believe in Christ. Christ died for all who believe on Him. And as he did so, God sees that as those people actually dying in Christ. And therefore, what great results follow? The law is honored. God is satisfied. Divine anger is appeased. And look there at verse number 18 again, where it says this: He retaineth not His anger forever. Just think about those words. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His people? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. You see, there is the wrath that there is for those who believe in Jesus Christ is gone and therefore extinguished, because it was punished. Christ was punished. And it's reckoned as if they have been punished. And therefore God's anger is no longer retained. It passes by. He passes by them. He will not punish them, because Jesus Christ has been punished in their place and in their stead. And on that basis, He delights to show mercy. And you see, this point therefore is so clear, that as God pardons sin, He will not punish those whose sins are pardoned. Because that sin, no, it's not set aside, it's not ignored, it's not something that the Lord turns away from and as if it doesn't exist. No, that sin has been punished. It has been dealt with. And dealt with at the cross. And minimum, that's the genius of the gospel. And Christians here tonight, you should be deeply humbled by that. And sinners here tonight should rise up and say, oh, there's hope for me. Because since my sin must be punished, therefore, if I believe on Jesus Christ, I believe in one who was punished on behalf of others, who died on behalf of others. And if I come to Him, then God will look on me as if I have died for my sin. Though it were my substitute who did the dying, it is reckoned to me as if I did the dying. And I endured the punishment. Minimum, that's the way it is. And that is why you need to flee to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the point being made is that since God passes by the sin that He has punished in Jesus Christ, it means that that sin will never, ever be brought up again against that believing soul. Look with me at what it says there at the close of verse 19. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And in that kind of language, God wants you to see this. That when He pardons sin, He will not punish the sin that has been pardoned, because it was punished in Christ. So much so, it is put away. God passes by it. It has been dealt with. And this is how He has dealt with it. In Christ, so much so. It's like it is buried in the deepest part of the sea. put into the depths of the sea. Now, there is there, of course, a reference right back to what happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And God took the Egyptians and he drowned them all in the Red Sea. And at the end of the whole transaction, there wasn't one Egyptian left alive. And that's what's in view right here. God takes the sins of men because the sins of men are against men. They demand our ruin. They demand our eternal torment. They demand that we die and go to hell. And when God punishes sin, that sin is then cast away and put away eternally, just like the Egyptians been drowned in the depths of the Red Sea. Completely and utterly gone. And therefore the wrath of God against that sin is exhausted and it's gone forever. And that sin will never be brought up again. It will not be charged against the believer. Oh, this is what God shows you about this issue of the pardon of sin. He pardons sin. He promises to do so and he provides the pardon. And when he pardons that sin, then those who are pardoned will never, ever be punished. Because payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now, sinners, see this tonight. If you come to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior, put your faith in the work of the cross, and in that work alone, in the atonement that Christ made, then God will look on you as one, number one, whose sins are pardoned completely, because he will pardon you the moment you trust in Christ, and never again will your sin be raised against your account. God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're put behind his back. They're cast into the sea. The punishment due them has fallen on the substitute. And that suffering is reckoned to be the suffering of those who trust the substitute. It is as if the believer has died and gone to hell in his substitute. So much so that God's anger is completely turned away. And that individual is safe forevermore. And you need to get to Christ. You need to trust him. Because God's the God who deals with sin. And he does something else as I close tonight. God pardons sin. God will never punish the sin of those whom he has pardoned. And then finally, God breaks the power of sin for those whom he pardons. Because look at verse 19 and notice those particular words. He will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. Sin has great power, but God subdues sin. That's what it says. He will subdue our iniquities. When the Lord takes away the guilt of sin that would damn the sinner, he also breaks the power of sin so that it has no more dominion over the one who is pardoned. This is what comes along with the pardon. The release, the freedom, the breaking of the power of sin in that believing soul's heart and life. You see, sin's a tyrant. It's an enemy. It will seek to cling to us and drag us down. But you see, God who forgives and pardons also subdues the sin that he has forgiven. And that is where you need to focus tonight. Because right here, I believe, there is many a struggle and many a heart. If I come to Jesus Christ, you might be asking, is there victory over sin's power? I have the habits of a lifetime. I have the evil compulsions and desires dominating my soul. I have wicked lusts that drive me and that control me and that lead me astray. And therefore, is there any deliverance from the power of sin? My friend, this chapter is telling you there is. These verses show you that the God who pardons sin also breaks the power of sin. He subdues our iniquities. What hope and what comfort are found in those blessed words? If you will seek the Savior of men tonight, then He will not only pardon you, and furthermore, not only will He never bring up your sin against you again, either in life or death or judgment, but right now He will break the power of sin that's binding you. You see, sin has guilt, but sin also has corruption. This binding force, this corrupting power that eats its way into the very heart of man, and he can't shake it off. Evil lusts that dominate the soul, desires that are unclean, that yearning and that longing to go down the road of ungodliness and disobedience into the things of the world, that is the character of man, that is the nature of man. And I tell you right now, you cannot break that power. You may have tried it, and tonight, if you're honest, you'll have to admit, I failed. Because you are helpless to deal with the power of sin, just as much as you are helpless to deal with the guilt of your sin. Only God can pardon you and never punish you, therefore, and furthermore, only God can set you free. This is the God who deals with sin, and He deals with sin through Christ. For if you come to Christ, Christ will put His Spirit in your heart. He will put His grace into your soul. The power of the cross will begin to operate within your being. And you will find that this sin and that sin and the other sin begin to lose their power. And the freedom begins to filter through your being. And you find that no longer do you want the sin, do you desire the sin. You find that no longer does it have any attraction. Its attraction is broken. And you see then that sin is the filthy thing, the sordid thing, the corrupt thing that it really is. And you find in your heart you start to loathe yourself for the past, for ever even having touched it before. And what's happening is God is setting you free because He does subdue men's iniquity. He does it through Christ. Now, sinner, will you come to Christ tonight? Because here's the God who deals with sin, pardoning it, passing by what He has pardoned, and then by His own mighty power, breaking the power of sin. Have you come to the Lord? If you trust in Christ, this He will do for you. And I urge you tonight to come, to seek Him. It's time you were saved. It's time that you knew, my sins are forgiven. God will never punish me for my sins. I'm on the road to heaven. Hell I will never feel. It's flames I will never experience. Because Christ has exhausted the wrath of God that was my due. And blessed Lord, come in and set me free. Sinner, you need to start seeking God for all that. And if you seek Him, you will surely find him, and he will save you. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us come now at the close of our meeting to the throne of grace and just bow quietly and reverently in God's presence for a moment or two before we finally close this meeting. There are those here again who need a Savior, who are yet lost in their sin, who need to be pardoned, who need to have the assurance that sin has been dealt with, will never be brought up. And while all sin must be punished, if you believe in Christ to the saving of your soul, you can go away saying, thank God my sin was punished in Christ. And in him I died, and I was crucified, and now I am set free. Sinner, you need to come to the Lord tonight. And I urge you and I challenge you and I plead with you to take that step and to seek the Lord immediately. Call upon him. And when you come down to that door and you're on your way out, you make known that you would like to speak with me about these matters. We can get alone in that minister's room and talk with you there about your precious soul and its need. Point you to the Lamb. Lamb for sinners slain. And may you come. And may you take that step tonight. O God and Father, answer prayer. Bless thy word, use thy word, give sinners grace to seek thee and turn to thee and obtain from thee the deliverance that they need. Bless thy word, we pray. Go with us now at the close of this meeting, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit be with every child of God both this night and forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake.